I don't know how you view history. There are some people, aren't there, who get very excited about history. There are some people who love going to museums or libraries and turning out dusty books and finding all about the past. There are some of you maybe for whom you can remember history at school and perhaps it was a big turn-off and you've never really enjoyed history since. One of the programs on television that Sharon and I enjoy watching together is Who Do You Think You Are? And many of you, I'm sure, will have seen perhaps an episode or a series and seen how that program, what happens is that different celebrities come on and explore history. But of course, they're exploring not just history in an abstract sense, they're exploring their own family history. And what's been interesting as we've gone through, I had the DVD box set for my Christmas, I think it was. Somebody gave me the box set and we've been going back through some of the old series and watching them. And we got to Jeremy Paxman. Jeremy Paxman, some of you will know on Newsnight, and he's a very hard-nosed interviewer and really aggressive in many ways. And all the politicians are frightened of Jeremy Paxman because of his he's a hard man and really one who's very argumentative in some ways. And here he was on Who Do You Think You Are, exploring his family history. And what was fascinating, those of you who can remember that episode, as he went around the country and visited places where his grandparents and great-grandparents had grown up in abject poverty, many of them, how moved he was, in tears at times, because of the situation that he found himself finding about. And one of the things that he and many other people have said in that exact situation was, well, I knew all this before. I knew that people lived in these tiny rooms. I knew that people lived in abject poverty. I knew that babies died at a very young age often. I knew all this. But now it's personal. Now it means so much more. The history came alive because it was part of him. Well, what we're going to do this evening really is history. We're going to look at things that happened many, many years ago. We're going to look at things that happened 2,000 years ago, roughly, in Jesus Christ and things that happened to him. We're going to look beyond him, thousands of years prior to that, at the high priest who served in the temple and the tabernacle in the days of Moses and David and later on. We're going to be looking at history. And there may be some who are here this evening and you'll think, well, this isn't really terribly interesting. This isn't really very, very useful. And you may feel perhaps that, well, this history's not all it's cracked up to be. But I'm sure there will be others of you here this evening who may be a little bit like Jeremy Paxman, who maybe normally wouldn't be at all interested in history. But you'll have a great interest in this history. And this history will move you in a way that other history won't. Because this history, if you're a Christian here this evening, is our history. This is where we come from. These are our roots. This is personal to us. This is not something abstract or even distant, despite the time frame. This is something that is very much part of us. And I trust that as we examine the history, as we look at the story, as we unfold the facts and see what happened, we realize that this is personal to us if we're a part of this. So what do we need to do as we study this passage together from Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11? Well, what the writer does is he explains this to the Jewish Christians originally, and of course to us as well, is he wants to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest. That's his big theme. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And if you come in the weeks ahead, as I mentioned earlier, that's the great theme, not just this week, but next time I preach, it'll be the great theme then, and in a few weeks after that, it'll be the great theme right up to the end of Hebrews chapter 10, because this is a theme of this entire section. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And of course, he was writing to Jewish Christians. He was writing to people who knew all about high priests. He was writing to people who maybe had seen the high priest who would have been around in Jerusalem in these days. He will be writing to people who know their Old Testaments very well and who know all about the high priest that is there for us in the Old Testament. Now, probably we would have to be honest with ourselves and admit, well, our knowledge of the Old Testament and our knowledge of high priests is maybe not all that it could be. And what the writer does here is he compares and contrasts Jesus, the great high priest, with the ordinary high priests that are around elsewhere. And the more that we understand about the ordinary high priests, the better we will understand what this passage has to say to us about Jesus. There are four things that the writer tells us here in this section, both about ordinary high priests and about Jesus Christ. The reason I'm putting ordinary in inverted commas is it's a bit like saying an ordinary king compared to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Kings may be many things, and queens may be many things. Ordinary is not usually a word that you would use for a king or a queen. But compared to Jesus Christ, you see, the great King of Kings, then human kings are ordinary. And compared to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, then high priest, so there was only one in every generation. And he served, and very often he would die in office, and then another would be appointed and served in very similar ways to kings. But compared to Jesus, then these high priests are ordinary compared to him, the great high priest. So as we go through this section, we'll be reminding ourselves of things about ordinary high priests, and then we'll see a comparison and a contrast with Jesus. And as I said, there are four points for us this evening. The first is this. The writer tells us that high priests are appointed by God. High priests are appointed by God. It comes out for us here in verse 4. No man, we're told, takes this honor, the honor of being high priest, to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the brother of Moses and the forerunner, as you might say, of the high priest. He was the one that they would look back to. We've come from Aaron. He's our line. And here the writer is saying very clearly, no man takes this honor to himself, but only, we might say, he who is called by God. And I'm sure we're know enough or can guess that that's exactly how it was for the Old Testament and the Jewish high priests. You couldn't just turn up in Jerusalem one day and say, guess what, folks? I'm the new high priest. I've appointed myself to this position. You couldn't do that, of course. This was something where there was a very special appointment that was made. And the Bible teaches that it was God himself who made that appointment. It was God who would call the high priest. This is not something fabricated. This is not something that is man-made. But this is something of God. And the Old Testament priesthood here was a really vitally important function that was held. It was a place, we're told here in verse 4, of honor, wasn't it? This is an honor that people were given by God to serve him as high priest. This was an honor for them. And the reason that it was an honor was not only that as high priests they were there and they had responsibility for all of the ordinary priests, we might say, and they had responsibility for the tabernacle or the temple. A tabernacle was a forerunner of the temple. The temple built of brick and stationary, but the tabernacle more of a tent that could be moved as the Jews moved through the desert. And the high priest was responsible for the temple and the tabernacle. They were responsible for the way that God was worshipped. They were responsible for the sacrifices that were offered, as we'll see, and had particular responsibility in certain areas. It was a job that if your son or your daughter became even a priest, you would be very proud as parents. If they became high priest, it would be wildly beyond your expectations and even your hopes and your dreams. A real position of honor, and a position that was appointed by God. Well, that's how it was for high priests. They were appointed by God. But now we have to compare and contrast that with Jesus Christ. What does the writer say about him? Well, verses 5 and through to 6 really explain that to us. So verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that's God, who said to him, that's Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, we find out from verse 11, as I mentioned earlier, don't we, that the writer's got an awful lot more to say about Melchizedek in the chapters ahead, and particularly in chapter 7. So I won't say too much about Melchizedek now, other than to say that he was a priest who turned up very early on in the Bible, almost out of nowhere. He kind of suddenly appears and nobody really knows where he came from. Nobody really knows where he went afterwards. Suddenly he was there and he was serving as a high priest. And he was a priest. And what happens then later on in the Bible is that we have this prophecy, as you were, that was given to us. And this prophecy is given in Psalm 110, speaking of Jesus, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the point is here that Jesus Christ has been appointed as a priest, not a priest in the ordinary way that priests were appointed through that line that went back to Aaron, but here's a special, almost a separate priest. Here's a priest that's not directly connected to that line. This is something that's distinct. And God makes this proclamation, as it were, in Psalm 110. Let me turn to it just very quickly. Psalm 110 is quoted often in the New Testament, very often in the New Testament, to speak of Jesus. And, for example, verse 1 says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's God speaking to Jesus Christ through the psalm. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn, will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews is taking that verse and he's showing us and explaining us, look, this is not something that Jesus Christ has taken on for himself, but this is something that has come from God the Father. And we have a glimpse here, don't we, into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Trinity is a mysterious thing. We know that much at least, don't we? But we have these relationships within the Godhead. There's not three gods, there is one God. But within the one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father sends the Son down to planet Earth in order to carry out this great mission. And in sending him, he appoints him as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So, the writer wants us to understand that just like the Old Testament high priest, so too Jesus does not take this glory on for himself. See later, in fact, he humbles himself. The honor is given to him by the Father. Great honor to serve God as a high priest. Well, what's the second thing that we're told here about high priests? Well, we're told that high priests offer gifts to God. They're appointed by God, we've just learned, but now we're told they offer gifts to God. I'm looking at verse 1 now in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And we're told there, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So here in this one sentence, we have a summary of what it means to be a high priest. It's a great summary of what it means to be a high priest. Let's look at the verse carefully and make sure we've understood it. What does it mean to be a high priest? Well, you're taken from amongst men. You're an ordinary man in some ways, just like other men. And you're taken from among men and you're appointed by God, we just learned. What are you appointed for? Well, you're appointed for men. It's for their benefit that you've been appointed. Not for your own benefit, it's for their benefit, for the benefit of all of us, in other words, all of Israel. What have you been appointed for men for? Well, we're told, in things pertaining to God. You're not appointed in order to worry about practical matters. You're not appointed to worry about the ins and outs of everyday living. You're not appointed to be able to deal with difficulties and problems that might occur. You're not appointed to deal with any kind of situation other than things that are to do with God. And in some ways we glimpse something there of what it means to be a priest. On the one hand, he's got this relationship with God, as it were. On the other hand, he's got this relationship with men. And almost he stands, as it were, between the men and God. And he stands, he's able to offer, we're told here, the whole purpose of this, end of verse 1, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's got this twofold responsibility. So he's offering gifts. So here are the men and the women of Israel. And they're thankful for all that God has done. And they recognize that God loves them and cares for them and is merciful and compassionate and wonderful and has kept them all these years. And because of their thankfulness to God, they want to offer gifts to God. And it's through the high priest that that can be done. And they will bring then gifts to the high priest. And on behalf of the people, the priest will offer those gifts to God. And gives a way of them giving their thanks to God. But that's not all that the high priest does. He doesn't just offer gifts, he offers sacrifices for sins. Because these people know, as we know, that there are many things that we've done that are wrong. And they know indeed in many ways that it's precisely because of their sins that they need the high priest. And they realize that their sins keep them from God. And therefore the high priest or the other priests as well offer sacrifices to sins on behalf of all the people. Now that's one of the great responsibilities of the high priests. And they'll bring their lambs or their goats or whatever it may be, and they'll be sacrificed to God. So the high priest then offer these gifts to God. That was the earthly, the human high priest. What about Jesus Christ now? Well, we're told in verse 7 what Jesus Christ did. This is what he did, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now here's something unexpected, isn't it? There are maybe many of you who are Christians here. And you'll think, well, what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ offered? And you're thinking to yourself, well, he offered himself. That's what Jesus Christ offered. He gave himself on the cross and he offered himself to others. And you're thinking that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to say, that Jesus Christ offered himself. But it's not what he says, is it, in verse 7 at least? It doesn't say that he offered himself, it says that he offered up prayers and supplications. And we're left scratching our heads a little bit, and we see that the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices, and Jesus Christ, he offered up prayers. What's going on here? Why is this the thing that's identified that Jesus Christ offers, prayers and supplications? This is something unexpected. Well, we'll see a little bit later of part of the reason for this, because of the differences between the high priest and Jesus Christ. But here we're supposed to learn something about the Lord Jesus in verse 7. We've got in mind here, haven't we, very much the Garden of Gethsemane and the image that's brought there. And we remember something of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his heart to his Father there in the garden. This is a verse that leads us to the cross. This is a verse that reminds us of all that Jesus offered as he laid out his life before his Father in his willingness to give. And as it were, he in verse 7, as he's praised there in the garden, he's giving himself, isn't he? He's offering himself to his Father in his service. He offers up these prayers and supplications. We know from earlier chapters in John's Gospel in particular and elsewhere that he prays for us, he prays for believers. And he prays, who does he pray to, verse 7? He prays to the one who is able to save him from death. And then is something else that's unexpected. Because we know that Jesus Christ died there on the cross, don't we? And yet we're told here in verse 7 that he prays to the one who is able to save him from death. And maybe you expect them to say, but his prayer wasn't answered because he died. But that's absolutely not what the writer says, does it? He prayed to the one who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Was heard because of his godly fear. I think there's something here, a glimpse into Gethsemane that is a real eye-opener, isn't there? A glimpse into the prayers of Jesus Christ and maybe some of what he was praying there in the garden. He was praying to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. He was heard. He was saved from death, as it were. As he died there on the cross, fell, as it were, into the hands of his Father, who gloriously raised him from the dead, saving him from death itself. And he was heard. Why was he heard? He was heard because of his godly fear. The fear of God is part of our character, almost our nature, isn't it? Certainly part of our character. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his character, because of his relationship to God, that's why he was heard. He wasn't heard because he brought a lamb. He wasn't heard because he brought a goat. He wasn't heard merely because of his office. But he was heard because of who he was. He was heard because of his relationship with his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ then, as he compares himself to priests of old, he is someone who comes not just bearing the gifts of another, but he is somebody who, through his own work, offers what he himself has done in his life and in his death. He's not offering something else. He's not offering a bull or a goat. He is genuinely offering himself, not just offering his life, in a sense, he gives it on the cross, but all that he is, he offers to God on our behalf. High priests then are appointed by God. That was the first thing we said. High priests offer gifts to God. Thirdly now, maybe again something slightly unexpected. High priests identify with us through weakness. High priests identify with us through weakness. Here's verse 2. Talking about earthly high priests again. He can have compassion, this is the high priest, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Well, this is a strange thing indeed for the writer to mention, isn't it? Because here's the old high priest. And what the writer is saying about the high priest, the human high priest, is, well, do you remember? He's one of us. He's been chosen from men, from amongst us. And therefore he's just like us. And because he's just like us, and because he, like us, is a sinner, and because he is does many things that are wrong, and because he, to a certain extent, is ignorant and goes astray, because he's like that, he can have compassion on us. He can have compassion on us. It's a nice thing to say about the high priest, but you kind of think, well, in comparison to that, where's that going to leave Jesus? Because Jesus is not like us. Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not those things. And so if this sinful aspect of the high priest helps him to be compassionate, that's going to put Jesus in a bad position, isn't it? That's going to make Jesus look bad. But this is what he says. He says that because of this human priest's sinful nature, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. He understands, in other words, what it's like, this high priest, to struggle against sin. This human high priest, he understands because he faces the same battles himself. He understands what it's like to need forgiveness because he needs forgiveness himself. He understands all of that. And because of that, he has compassion on them. And this ordinary man who is made high priest, in other words, must never lose touch with his roots. He must never forget who he is. He must never exalt himself above the others and think that he is better than they, because he's not better than they at all. And we're told very clearly here that he, like them, is in danger of ignorance and going astray. So, this is the high priest of old. But what of Jesus Christ then? He's not like us, is he? He's not like this high priest. He's not a sinner. He's not ignorant. He doesn't go astray. Does that mean that Jesus is not compassionate towards us? If it's those things that help the high priest to be compassionate, what of Jesus? How is he going to get himself out of this hole, you might think? Well, look with me at verse 8, and you'll see the answer to that question. It's a wonderful answer to the question. Here's Jesus Christ, who is a son, and yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. So verses 8 and the first part of verse 9, we're told here that the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience because of what he suffered, and as a consequence of that, he was perfected. That's what we're looking at under this heading. What's the writer saying to us here? Well, it's this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows nothing of sin. He's absolutely sinless in all of his being. He doesn't think things that are wrong. He doesn't say things that are wrong. He doesn't do things that are wrong. He's utterly sinless. He's a son of God himself, son of the Most High. In some ways he's very different from all of us. And yet this son, this perfect one, this sinless one, what did he do? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the writer here now has got in mind the humiliation of Jesus as he leaves the glory of heaven and becomes an ordinary poor man on this earth. A man who is reviled and rejected. A man who ultimately ends his life hung as a common criminal on a Roman cross. And in that, the writer is telling us, the Lord Jesus Christ learns obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now there's deep, deep theology in this. Maybe we've got questions in our mind. Well, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can learn things? Isn't he the infinite God who knows everything? Well, yes, he is. And yet there is something, both in the human nature of Jesus Christ and in the mystery of the Godhead, in which the incarnation, that is, Jesus becoming man, really did make a difference. Really did make a difference. And before Jesus came down from heaven, he wasn't a man. And after he came down from heaven, he is a man. I'm not saying he was, he is a man. He still has his human nature, even now in glory. Something happened there. There was something new, as it were. It is something in the great mystery and providence of God. God had planned it all along. But something happened in a point of time, round about 2,000 years ago. God became man. Happened. Things changed as a consequence. And as Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry here on earth, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, we are told. The Lord Jesus Christ identified with us a far greater way than the high priest of old. The high priest of old would be able to sit down, if you were able to visit the high priest, and say, I've been a terrible person, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other. The high priest would be able to show you compassion. And he would be able to say, I know what it's like to be a sinner. I know what it's like to displease God. I've experienced the same things. I've done things that I'm ashamed of as well. I know what that's like. And he would be able to offer comfort and compassion to that man. But Jesus Christ can do far more. Because the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come to us and say, I know what it's like to commit sins. He doesn't say that. Because he doesn't know. But he says this. I know what it's like to suffer the wrath of God because of sin. I know what it's like to have the weight of guilt and shame on my back. I know what that's like. And I know what it's like, not because a few times here and there I've committed sins that I regret, because he's never done it. But he knows what it's like because at a point in time, the mid-30s AD, the weight of every sin, of every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him, was placed on his shoulders. And our guilt, and our shame, and our sin was weighed on him. And as Jesus Christ, as it were, stands before us this evening, he is able to say to us, I know your guilt. And I know your shame. And I know your pain. And I know what you suffered. Because I've suffered it too. I've suffered your guilt. And your pain. And your shame. And if there are folk here this evening who are elect, who are chosen by God, who either are Christians or will become Christians, Jesus Christ can say that to you. I know what it's like to feel your shame, because I have indeed bore it at Calvary on the tree. Oh, he's able to give far greater compassion than even those high priests. He doesn't say, I know what it's like to sin like you do. He says instead, I know what it's like to carry your sins, because I've carried them there on the cross. Jesus, the great high priest, identifies with us, not merely in our strengths, but identifies with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to feel the lowest that you've ever felt. He knows what it's like to feel as guilty as you've ever felt. He knows what it's like to feel ashamed as you've ever felt. And not only as a consequence of that do we know his compassion, but as a consequence of that we can be guaranteed of his acceptance too. Because maybe one of the things sometimes that foolishly prevents people from becoming Christians of coming to the Lord, and they think, well, the Lord wouldn't want somebody like me. The Lord would want somebody who was a good person. The Lord would want somebody who was righteous. The Lord wouldn't want somebody like me. And yet Jesus Christ knows your heart and mine. And he really does know what you're like. And as you confess your sins to Jesus Christ, he's not going to say, well, I've changed. Now I know what you're like. I've changed my mind. Maybe you've had the experience in the past where maybe this happens sometimes, doesn't it, to folk? They've got their eye on a young man or a young girl, and they catch their eye, and over time the relationship develops and starts to become serious, and they start thinking about marriage and engagement. And maybe there's some skeletons in the closet from years gone by, and they think, well, if I'm going to come to this person, I need to make sure that they know what these things of the past. And there's that great worry maybe, well, if I tell them, maybe they won't want me anymore. Maybe they'll reject me now if I tell them what we're really like. And maybe sometimes you feel that about Jesus Christ. If I confess my sin to him, he'll reject me when he finds out what I'm really like. He already knows. And even so invites you to come. So high priests are appointed by God. High priests offer gift to God. High priests identify with us through weakness. Fourthly and finally, speaking of human high priests need sacrifices as we do. High priests need sacrifices as we do. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 5. Because of this, he's thinking of because of this weakness, because of this sinful nature that the human priests have, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices of sins. Yes, the high priest needs to offer sacrifices for the people, but he also needs to offer sacrifices for himself, because he is a sinner. We're told this a few times in the Old Testament. Let me read one of those to you. This is Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. And this is Aaron now, the original high priest, you might say. Says that Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Leviticus 16:11, that was. So here's Aaron, this great high priest from the Old Testament. And as he offers sacrifices to God, one of the things that he has to do is he has to sacrifice for himself so he can be accepted by God. That's what he needs to do. In other words, there is a shared nature of this sacrifice. There is a sacrifice for the people. There's a sacrifice too for the priest. And all together need to sacrifice to God. They share in this sacrifice. That's as it was with the high priest of old. But what of Jesus Christ? Is that true of him? Verse 9 tells us it is not. Because in verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have this great contrast now between Jesus Christ, the great high priest, and the ordinary high priest of old. And the ordinary high priest shared in the sins and shared in the sacrifice that was required in order to be accepted by God. But not Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ takes our guilt and our shame, as we learned just a moment ago. But what does he share with us? He doesn't share the sacrifice that's required for his sins. That's not part of it. Instead, what does he share? He shares the eternal salvation that he has won at the cross. Because look at what verse 9 says. Having been perfected. What does that mean? Well, it's talking about his finished work. In Hebrew, the word perfected is very close to the word finished. Having finished his work, we might say, having brought everything to a conclusion, he's died on the cross, he's buried in the tomb, he's raised on the third day, sends into heaven to receive all that the Father has promised for him. He's been perfected. He's had his new resurrection body. And him having won all that, he then becomes the author of salvation to all who believe. The writer is reminding us that what the Lord Jesus Christ has won, all we can share. We can share in that victory over death itself. We can share in the glory of heaven and eternal life with God. It's all for us if we trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to share with us. What a contrast then with the Old Testament. The high priest shared the things to do with his weaknesses with those who are around him. The Lord Jesus Christ, great contrast, takes our weaknesses on himself. He doesn't leave us still to deal with them on our own, but he takes our weaknesses, takes our shame, he takes our guilt, and in return he shares with us his glory, his victory over death, eternal life in heaven, and all that he has he shares with his people. What a wonderful message of salvation that is here for us in the Scriptures. And the glory of it is this is no mere history lesson. Do you remember how we started? But this is something that can be part of each of our lives. This is something that we can share. And we, as it were, through faith in Jesus Christ, can be adopted into his family. We find then, as we look back at this history of something that happened long ago, the cross of Jesus Christ, it's no longer distant or remote or separate, but part of us. We come to the cross itself. Just as Jeremy Paxman went to visit those places that were places of extreme emotion, extreme difficulty and darkness for his family, so too we come to the cross in our mind's eye, as it were, spiritually speaking, place of great darkness. And we see, as it were, Jesus Christ hanging there, suffering in a way that no one else has ever suffered. And we realize that if we trust in him, he did it for us. And there's no place that a Christian would rather be. And there's no history lesson that is more exciting than one that takes us to the cross. So I wonder tonight how you respond to this message of the gospel. Are you bored by the cross? Is it merely history? Or is it part of you? Do you see yourself there kneeling at the foot of the cross, seeing all that Christ has done, asking for forgiveness and faith in him, and receiving from him all the wonderful gifts that he has given? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can share in the victory that Christ has won. We thank you that he does owe so much more than those high priests who merely pointed the way to what he would once do. And Father, we thank you for the reality of it. This is no mere fiction. This is no legend or myth. We thank you that it's real, that the death of Jesus really did make the very world of difference to millions of Christians all around the world. Father, we pray that it would have made that difference to each of us here tonight. For we ask in his name. Amen.